Would you please turn to Galatians chapter 6? Galatians chapter 6. As you know, we are pressing toward revival. This is what we want. It's not simply some sort of religious mantra that we've grabbed a hold of so we can be like so many others. Yeah, we're pressing into revival. No, this is something that we're doing. And we're doing it through prayer. We're doing it through our focus on the Lord, through worship. Well, there's more we could do, I know that. We could pray more. We could worship more. We could do this more. That's, you know, if you remember toward the last part of last year, I was sharing that this year needs to be a year of fasting, to where throughout the year we're fasting in different ways. And it's all, you know, obviously focused on food, but this year is a fasting year. And I've been working on that, and I trust you have been too. And if not, you know, no condemnation, just, you know, kind of rethink about it. And it's not something that necessarily has to be done every single day, but if it is, well, praise the Lord for that. But however you do it, you know, this year we want to continue to experience what fasting will do for us. But, you know, we're pressing toward revival. And we talk about spiritual warfare. Well, it's warfare, period. Now, I'm not talking about physical warfare, to where we go around, you know, beating each other up. No, it's warfare. But what's interesting is that this warfare, it's being fought on four fronts. Every single one of you, four fronts, all of us. Many Christians aren't necessarily aware of it this way, but for those of us who are pressing into revival, conforming more to the image of the glory of Christ, we need to be aware of this. It is a four-front war. And I'm going to give you the four fronts. One, Satan. Satan. In other words, you know, the powers, principalities, and the rulers, and, you know, all that's listed there in Scripture. The problem, though, is too many Christians want to focus all on Satan. And they don't realize there's a lot more going on. Now, I'm not saying that we should feel sorry for Satan. But he gets blamed for a lot of things that really aren't necessarily what he's doing. Because the second front of this war is corrupted creation. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. A lot of the sickness and disease that exists in this world is because of corrupted creation. Corrupted creation is the reason that you have, you know, babies born with cancer. They never had a chance to smoke. They never had a chance to do something to get cancer. And they're born with it. But what happens is when it comes to sickness and disease, there are some Christians, everything they say is of the devil. Everything. You know, well, that cancer's of the devil. All right, let's think about this. That person smoked for 35 years. But you're saying the smoking had nothing to do with the lung cancer. That's what you're saying. You're blaming the devil. Well, you know what? If somebody's going to smoke for 35 years, 30 years, 40 years, I mean, whatever. If they're going to do that, Satan can just sit back and do nothing. Because when you smoke, you are introducing poisons into your body. And here's what's interesting. Everybody who smokes knows it could cause cancer. But everybody who smokes says, but it won't happen to me. And then, when we're attending their funeral, they're laying there in the casket thinking, yeah, it happened to me. Now, not really. But wherever they are, heaven or hell, they know it happened to them. And in Scripture, we see that there are times when Jesus, when he was ministering healing, well, this person, he identified it is something demonic that's happening in their body. It's a result of that, a demonic attack. But then others had nothing to do with demons. He never identified demons at all. So not all sickness and disease is a direct result of an attack of a demon. I cast that spirit of cold out of you. What? Man, what do you mean a spirit of cold? Now we can rebuke sickness and disease. We've seen that exemplified by Jesus in Scripture. But not everything's a demon. And the moment you start believing everything is a devil, essentially what you're doing is ignoring the corruption that exists in creation. You know, babies are born with deformities. Well, Genesis 3. And so we fight a battle in the second front, corrupted creation. The third front in this warfare, immature Christians. And the immature Christians, this one, man, I'm telling you, they're the ones who want to blame all sickness and disease and so forth on the devil. They don't even consider the concept of corrupted creation. They have doctrines that just are not stable. Jesus said, I'm paraphrasing now, you know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount was not about the people who were living at that time, at that moment. It was the people who would be born again into the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is kingdom teaching. It's born again. It's teaching for born again people, principles of the kingdom. And then at the end of that, he says that those who hear my words and do them, you're going to be the people who build your house, your life, on a rock that will stabilize it no matter what happens, no matter what storm comes your way. He said, but those of you that hear my words, now this is critical, those of you that hear my words and you basically dismiss them, you're going to be building your life, yeah. You'll be building a house, but you'll be doing it on a foundation that cannot in any way, shape, or form support you. And sooner or later, something's going to happen, a storm of some kind, and it's going to knock you, it's just take you out. Not necessarily kill you, but, you know, it's just going to stop you in your tracks. Far too many Christians fall into that latter category. You say, well, thank God that's not me. Well, are you sure? Because the moment that something happens and you start asking or saying, I don't understand this. Why is all this happening? What's going on? Why? You're revealing that your foundation isn't as strong as what you think. Because, see, the answers are in the Word of God. Now, the fourth front that we fight, and this one is more critical than the other three combined, our emotions. Our emotions, that fourth front. And here's why. Because if you do not learn to corral your emotions, they are going to dictate your life in ways you don't want. And a lot of Christians are living lives they have produced as a result of decisions based on emotions, not on the Word of God. Your emotions, I'll tell you right now, emotions, they'll lead to a divorce. Absolutely. I can't stand the way that you cook my beans and weenies. Don't you understand? I don't like that brand of coffee. I don't like the way you... I mean, on and on it goes. And that's one of the things when the people talk about you know, their differences. They can't reconcile their differences. Man, that's honk. You know, I've said this before, say it now. The only reason that people get divorced is because one or both have gotten their eyes off Jesus. And that's it. See, if you've got your eyes on Jesus, guess what? You will never, ever, ever, in a bazillion eternities do, you will never commit adultery. You know what else you won't do? If you've got your eyes on Jesus, you won't have your eyes on porn. Some of you in here better think about that. Listen to me. Listen to me. Porn will take you to hell. I hope you're listening. Some of you in here have been playing games with that junk. Some of you watching. Now you better get it out of your life. Well, how's it going to take me to hell? Because it feeds your mind with that which is not of God. You're not casting down the imaginations. Better make it right. I'm telling you, man. I'm telling you. Well, I don't believe you. Well, then you're number three, the immature Christian. Because the Bible talks about, you know, I'm paraphrasing, don't put any evil thing before your eyes. Now, that's the Word of God. And that junk is evil. Now, you can fuss about it all you want. Let me give you a heads up here. There's a lot of people in hell right now thinking about all those things they were warned not to do. And they did it. And now they're going to be in torment for all eternity. But immature Christians, they're going to tell you, well, you'll only be down there for a while. You know, when you've paid your price, then you're going to be redeemed out. Oh, no, no. No, you need to get back into the Word of God. It's forever. That's scriptural. It's forever. Torment forever. Once you're there, that's it. You're stuck. I cannot imagine what it's like for somebody who has rejected Jesus and they take their last breath and their spirit steps out of their body. And it I don't know how instantaneous it is. They're going to know. They're going to know. And somehow, some way, I don't understand the mechanics, but somehow, some way, they will be cast into hell. And they're going to know. And I don't know if they're crying out to God for mercy all the way down, but it's a little late to repent. Because that's it, you're done. And you've got Christians today playing games with all this. And this is kind of leading into what we want to see here today. In Galatians chapter 6, well, let me back up a little bit before we get to this verse. This whole thing of the forefront war, Satan, corrupted creation, immature Christians. See, immature Christians are going to feed your minds with stuff you shouldn't be believing. And if you don't know the Word of God, then you'll buy into it. Now I'm going to give you an example real quick here. All these Christians out there that were saying, if you take the COVID-19 vaccine, you're taking the mark of the beast. All right? Now, I taught back on November 11th of this past year. I had a sermon about that. And I proved from Scripture that taking the COVID-19 vaccine right now is not the mark of the beast. I proved it from the Word of God. Do you hear me? Proved it. Now, all it takes is one chapter in Scripture to prove it. Revelation 13. That's it. And I'm going to preach that message again today. Get it. Listen to it. Refresh your mind. But all these Christians out there are saying, if you take it, you're taking the mark of the beast. Here's the thing. All you have to do is read Revelation 13. And if you just pay attention to what you're reading, you're going to realize, well, no, it can't be the COVID-19 vaccine. Because when you get to Revelation 19 and that mark of the beast is being presented, there's nothing secretive about it. They tell you, here, this is what the deal is, man. You know. And people want to say, oh no, the COVID-19, they're hiding these little, you know, microscopic tracking devices and injecting you with it, and they don't tell you that it's there. That does not fit the description of Revelation 13. Absolutely not. It doesn't. Now, when it comes to these four fronts, the life of God in us guarantees potential victory. Guarantees it. You say, well, what do you mean potential victory? It's only the potential for victory. It's not the guarantee you'll be victorious. Because if you do not exercise who you are in Christ against these four areas, the victory won't manifest. And I find that interesting because so many Christians want to talk about, we've got the victory, we've got the victory, but then they bellyache, fuss, complain about all these different things. It's like, wait a minute, man, if you've got the victory, then you're not going to be fussing and complaining about all kinds of whatever. I mean, you just won't do it. You're not going to blame everything. You'll be focused more on who you are in Christ than what you think the devil's doing to you. So see, God's life in us is the potential for the victory. But whether or not we are victorious day to day, that's totally up to us. Because that victory is alive on the inside. Now look here in Galatians chapter 6. In verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. This is not talking about getting born again. Now, let's back up here, verse 7. It says, be not deceived. Be not... What did Jesus say when the apostles asked him, what's the sign of your coming in the end of the world? He said, be not deceived. Remember that? What do we see right here? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Jesus says, be careful that no man deceive you. Why? Because false prophets will arise and deceive many. Remember that? So there in Matthew 24, we studied that a lot. Now here we see, be not deceived, God is not mocked. What does that mean? What that means is, don't let yourself be deceived by that which mocks God. Be not, and some people would say, well, yeah, all those people out there worshiping those other gods, hold on there. This is not written about the pagans out there worshiping totem poles. This is about the body of Christ. See, years ago, my understanding of what I read in Scripture was so out of order. Because I would read some things and think, oh yeah, that's about Christians. Then I'd read the other things and think, oh yeah, it's about all those lost people. Like, no, leave it in context. Alright, this is talking about what's happening in the body of Christ. Now he says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Alright, this word mocked, it comes from the Greek word mukterizo. Maybe I mispronounced it, I don't know. But it means to... It's kind of an interesting word. It's more of a here's the image of what it means than here's the Webster's dictionary definition of what it means. It kind of means like turn up the nose. In other words, kind of like this. What do you know? You understand what I'm saying? You ever seen anybody do that? You say something and they it's like immediately kind of, huh. You know, the head jerks back, a turning up of the nose. Yeah. That's what this is talking about. And to kind of summarize its meaning, to act or speak in a way that implies a truth established by God is not truth. Now this is in the body of Christ, all right? Be not deceived, God is not mocked. To act or speak in a way that implies a truth established by God is not truth. Now that's how the definition fits into this passage. If you look up the Greek word, what I just read, to act or speak in a way that implies the truth established by God is not truth, you won't find that in the Greek dictionary. But if you take the definition and put it in this verse, God is not mocked, that's what it's talking about. Well, then you see in verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Verse 7 is the warning. Verse 8 is the expanded explanation of the verse 7 warning. So he says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then it's almost like Paul, the writer of this, says, or it's like the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying, if you didn't get that, well, let me explain it a little more to you. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. All right, corruption. What is that word corruption? It's a Greek word that's short but kind of hard to pronounce. I'll spell it for you. P-H-T-H-O-R-A. Phthora. Phthora. You have to do the F and the F at the same time. Phthora. And that's how I go ahead and laugh. I'm back there laughing in my office. How am I going to say this? Anyway, it means a wasting away, spoiling, destruction, ruin, decay, deterioration, slaughter. But there's another aspect of this word that's really interesting as it applies in this verse. Change of existing state. Now you think, well, now what does that mean? All right, leave your finger here in Galatians and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll see this. This concept of a change of existing state. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now we're not going to read through the whole chapter. Just going to read a couple of verses to help you understand this. In 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in, or subtly bring in, damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So now he says, way back when, there were false prophets among the people. Well, what were the false prophets among the people? I'll give you a very quick, simple illustration. It was the prophets who rose up and said, Jeremiah is a fool. We're never going to go into 70 years of captivity. Okay, people that listened to that, because that's what they wanted to hear, they went in the direction opposite of what Jeremiah was prophesying. Well, he says, just like back then there were false prophets, then the same thing today in the body of Christ. There shall be false teachers among you. See this? Among you. Not on the outside, but on the inside. Among you, who privily shall bring in, who in a sneaky way, or to many believers, an undetectable way, they're going to bring in damnable heresies. What are damnable heresies? Well, one way to say that would be heresies that lead to damnation. In other words, heresies that deny truth and say it's really not truth. Here's another truth. Another way to say that is a twisting of the Word of God to present a doctrine that is not truth. It simply uses the words of truth rearranged. You get the imagery there. They shall bring in damnable heresies, and then he says, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now what does that mean? Standing up and saying, Jesus, I don't believe in you. You never came. There is no Jesus. Well, no, I mean, granted, worst case scenario, somebody could really, you know, get bonked on the head and start saying those things, but no, they're among us. So if they're among us, and anybody stands up and says, Jesus was never born, okay, we're going to start thinking, that person's weird. But when it says denying the Lord, one way to deny the Lord, this is just one way, is to say, well, all these other religions out there, you know, it's the same God. We're all worshiping the same God. He just has different names. Well, that's denying the Lord Jesus. How is that? Because Jesus said, no one comes unto the Father but by me. So therefore, even though I'm still saying that Jesus, yes, born of a virgin, died on the cross, rose from the dead, shed his blood, so on and so, even though I'm still saying that, the moment I start saying, well, yeah, but all these other religions, we're all talking about the same God. I am denying the Lord Jesus who bought me. See that? The Lord that bought them. So he's not talking about lost people sneaking their way into church. He's talking about people that have put their faith in Jesus Christ, been bought with the blood. The Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift damnation. Now that word damnation, in other places, it's the word perdition. It's the Greek word apoleia, something like that. And what it means is the second death, which is eternal exclusion from Christ's kingdom. That's what it means. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Because, and then we see this, you know, variation on that theme here in verse 2. But what we saw over there in Galatians was the word corruption. So here we see in verse 1 of chapter 2 in 2 Peter, false prophets, false teachers among you, bringing in damnable heresies, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 12, but these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. This word corruption here, same word that's over there in Galatians. And he says, and again, don't have time to teach this whole chapter, but he says that they speak evil of the things they understand not. Another way to say that is they're redefining what's in Scripture because they haven't taken the time to understand what they could understand. Now, a lot of Christians have bought into this doctrine. Well, there's just no way we can understand the Bible. Or, the Bible is a great mystery. I actually had one person look at me and say, well, you know, there's no way that we can... Now, it was an interesting conversation, but he was saying, there's no way we can understand everything in Scripture. We just have to wait to get to heaven, and then we'll understand it. No, no, no. See, that's impossible, because Scripture says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for our spiritual growth and development. Okay, if I can't understand it, how can it be profitable? It can't work that way. So therefore, we have the ability to understand Scripture, but how we pursue it is totally different. Well, here are these guys. They're speaking evil of the things they understand not. And then he says, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Okay, this is describing a process, not an instantaneous, the moment you stand up, and you say something, you know, all paths lead to God, well, boom, you drop dead. Well, that's not happening right now, and we know that. But he says, you know, these guys, ultimately, they're going to end up, they're going to perish in their own corruption. Now, you go back over to Galatians chapter 6. He says in this, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The sowing and reaping concept is a process. You see that? Now, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The sowing to the Spirit, that's not sowing. It's capital S, I see that. That's not sowing to the Holy Ghost. That's sowing to your born-again spirit. What are you going to sow to the Holy Spirit that he doesn't already have? You see this? Now, this is talking about me sowing to my spirit. Okay, why would I need to sow to my spirit? It's because my spirit is not yet at a place of maturity. So I need to sow nourishment to my spirit. Now, he says, if you sow to the flesh, then you shall of the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow to the spirit, then shall you shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Okay, what that means is this. I sow to my spirit. What do you sow to your spirit? Jesus said, sower sows the word. I sow the word, but then if I add in praying in tongues, the Holy Spirit can work in me with the word I've sown to produce a greater level of whatever it is that needs to be produced. So now I sow the word, I'm focused on the word, on the word. And eventually I shall, out of my spirit, reap the life that I have sown in me. You follow this? But he says, if you sow to the flesh. Now, this whole thing of sowing to the flesh, that's not simply a matter of committing sin. It is a matter of sowing that which is not of God. Are you understanding this? In other words, be not deceived. False teachers, they sow into my life. Now here's what happens with false teachers, false prophets. It isn't that they're standing up in the pulpit saying, you need to deny Jesus. You need to offer up your firstborn. No, that's not it. They're teaching you something that is mocking the truth of God. And he says, look, God is not mocked. In other words, you can try it, but eventually, if you continue, there is the possibility that you could end up corrupted. In other words, separated from God for all eternity. This whole thing is sowing to the flesh. Here's what happens when the false teachers, false prophets, whatever, they stand up. A false teacher and a false prophet is somebody who delivers that which is false. Alright? So then, I'm sitting in the service and I'm hearing things that don't line up with the Word of God. Now, they're presenting it, but it's up to me to receive it sown. Follow this? Because I've been in services before where the person standing up preaching was saying things, that's not right. So I was hearing it, but it was, boom, bouncing off. I was not allowing it to be sown in me. Now, if they were using Scripture to support what they were saying, I would check out the Scripture. What's the context here? I want to see this. Not that I'm in agreement with you. I want to find out, what are you doing here with the Word? So this whole thing of sowing to the flesh is sowing to a part of your life that is not your born-again spirit. Well, eventually that corrupts your belief and your understanding and your life in Christ. Now, I want to give you one specific example of this. And we have to start back in Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. Do you remember what I shared with you here a few moments ago? So I'll bring in damnable heresies. Remember that? And I shared with you how it's a process. Now, in this, in Proverbs chapter 18, and if you have a marker, you can put it here because we'll leave and come back in just a moment. Proverbs 18, I look at verse 9. He that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. See that? He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. Now, if we want to get an expanded explanation of this, we need to turn back to Proverbs chapter 6. We're returning to Proverbs 18 in just a moment. But in Proverbs chapter 6, we pick it up, and what we're getting ready to read is the expanded version, if you will, of Proverbs 18:9. So Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. I don't know, that something about that, I just love that. Thou sluggard. Thou sluggard. I like that word. I like using that word. It just, anyway, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. In other words, go study a bug that's got more sense than you. which, having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. See that? That is, if you will, the expanded version of Proverbs 18, verse 9. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. Now, let's think about what's been going on here lately. A lot. Let's just focus on Christians, okay? Let's leave the world out of this for the moment. A lot of Christians have been fussing about who's in charge in the nation. And they say things like, the liberals, they're just trying to make this a socialist nation. And we hear that, that's right, that's what they are. Because you see, let me kind of take this a little further here. And I want you to think about this. Those of you watching, those of you listening, please, just think about this before you get upset with me. Government social support programs have greatly served to draw people away from God. Absolutely they have. Absolutely. See, desperate people tend to cry out to God for help or to accuse Him. But either way, they're now looking up. You see this? You understand that? However, the social support programs essentially take God's place. Now here's the blowback. What? Are you saying there should be no food stamps? Do you know how many people out? Are you saying there should be no Medicare, Medicaid? Are you saying there should not? Are you saying? Hold on. Are you listening to yourself? Because as far as Christians are concerned, the more the government takes the place of God. Now here's something, as I was praying all about this, and I did not go back and search percentages and statistics because I think common sense serves to prove this. Here's what's interesting. Over the last X number of years, as we have seen the government-sponsored social support programs increase, church attendance has decreased. Now, just do your own research on church attendance over the last 50 years. And I'm telling you, I'm right. And I doubt if anybody has ever done any kind of anything to draw a correlation between the two. But when you establish government as God, well then, who's there to trust? All you have to do is vote for somebody who's going to keep being God to you. Yeah, ouch. And that's what's going on. Listen, people need to get their heads out of the sand and realize you've got a lot of people out there, as long as they can be on the government social support program, why should they work? One of the stupidest things. Stupid, stupid, stupid. Is to want to raise the minimum wage to $15 an hour. Do the math. $15 an hour comes out to between like $31,000, $32,000 a year. What's the incentive to go to school? What's the incentive to better yourself? There is no incentive. Except, once that minimum wage goes up, everybody's going to raise their prices on everything. And the current minimum wage of whatever it is, $8 an hour, I don't know what it is. The current minimum wage, I mean, when you're at $15 an hour, it's going to be just like living at $8 an hour now because everything's so expensive. $7 a gallon for gas? I'm not prophesying. Do you get this? People don't think these things through. Am I saying there should be no social support programs. Don't you dare accuse me of that. But what I'm saying is this. The church, the body of Christ, and society, completely out of order. Totally. Completely out of order. The problem is, at this point in time, there's no way to fix it. Honestly, you're not going to change this. You're going to have to get Christians to focus on the Lord. To focus on Him. You know, if you're on social assistance now, okay, I'm not bellyaching at you. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. But what I'm saying is, don't see the government as your support. See the government as a temporary help while you win this battle. Don't become comfortable on social support. Take advantage of it while you need to, but that should not become your lifestyle. Get this. Do you know why Social Security exists? It is a forced retirement program. That's what Social Security is. It's a forced retirement program. Now, people bellyache about paying their taxes, but Social Security is a forced retirement program so that when you stop working, then you start drawing Social Security. You know how it works? It's forced retirement. And the government does this to people. But now what if, and I forget when Social Security started, 1930, whatever, I don't know, I didn't look it up, but what if the government had done something like this? There are too many of you out here being stupid with your money. So, we demand, as the government, we demand that you plan better. Now here's what we're going to do. We're going to train you how to save and how to invest. Now, we're not going to tell you where to invest. You're going to have to get in touch of investment counselors who can help you with this. And then the government can lean gently on the millionaires and the multimillionaires and say, we want you to pass along to people where you invest. Just let people know. You're not held accountable if the investments don't work. Just let people know. And then they take it from there. Then, at the end of the year, when it's time to file your tax return, the government says, all right, here's what your Social Security tax would be on your annual income. You have to prove to us with documents that you took that money and invested it somehow. And if you cannot prove that, you owe that money because surely you weren't dumb enough to spend it on a bigger house. Surely you weren't dumb enough to spend it on jewelry. You understand what I'm saying? So the government says, you take your money, you invest it, and we're going to have programs to help you learn how to save, to help you learn how to invest. Then at the end of the year, you've got to prove that you did that, and if not, then you pay the taxes. You pay the Social Security amount that you should have invested. Do you follow what I'm saying? Because if you do the math, you're going to find out if you start working at age 21 and you're paying into Social Security and you retire at age 65, that's 44 years of working, 44 years of paying into Social Security. If you had taken the same amount of money that you put in Social Security and invested it, you would have anywhere between 3 and 10 times the amount of money available to you at age 65. And I'm not making these numbers up. These are things you can confirm on your own. Now here's what I'm getting at. Social Security is a forced retirement plan. Making the population dependent upon the government for post-retirement support. And people complain about, well, there won't be any money left in Social Security by the time I retire. Well, that ought to tell you somebody ain't using the money very wisely, huh? Guess what? It's not going to change. It's not going to change. Now, people say, oh, well, you know, those liberals, they're just trying to make this a socialist nation. All right, let's think about this now. Let's think about it. Back in the 70s, there were a lot of preachers who began leading Christians toward spiritual socialism. You say, what in the world do you mean by that? What is spiritual socialism? It is expecting God to do everything while you sit back and do basically nothing but put money in an offering plate and expect God to come through. That is spiritual socialism. What, when you tell people, put your money in a plate, you tithe to get the windows of heaven open, then offerings to determine how much is coming out. Do you know what that is? You're basically telling the people, pay your taxes to God so that you have His Social Security program working in your life. And you don't have to do anything beyond that. Nothing. That's spiritual socialism. And see, there was more emphasis during that, I mean, it's still going on today. More emphasis on accumulating instead of maturing. Now, entire ministries have been built on this teaching. Entire ministries! In fact, there are churches and conferences that have brought in those kind of speakers for no other reason than to promise people blessings in exchange for big offerings during the services and the conferences. I know that to be a fact. One of them was Dave Roberson. Way, way back in the 80s. He was so good at doing this. These tent crusades, these conferences and so on, they would bring him in, and at times they just wanted him to handle the offerings. You don't have to preach. You don't have to pray for anybody. We just want you to minister during the offerings because they knew he could bring the money in. And he talks about that and he said, you know, the day came when I realized that this teaching was all wrong, that it wasn't right, and I couldn't do it anymore. And he said it was interesting because when I quit doing that, suddenly the invitations to minister in the conferences and the crusades began to drop. Now, what does that tell you? They weren't interested in the teaching or the anointing. They're just interested in how much money can this guy bring in for us. There are churches that go on these fundraiser campaigns to try to, you know, put up buildings or do this or do whatever, and they'll bring in a preacher who's known for raising money, so that that preacher can stand up and get the people motivated to make their pledges and to give the big offerings and to all this other and sow, because you're going to be blessed. You're on God's side now. And that's nothing more than training people to live in spiritual socialism. And the thing is, if you go back and you read in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it reveals God is more desirous of us giving Him our hearts than He is in stuffing our bank accounts. He's after us. Oh, we'll be blessed. Don't get me wrong. The blessings are there. He's after us. But we've been trained by so many of these preachers to be after stuff. Hey, God, here I am, and you remember the offering I gave, right? Okay, well, now it's time for you to reciprocate, do your part. They told me you would. Now, we don't do it like that, but that's essentially what goes on. How in the world can you justify building a ministry on telling people how to get rich? Think about this. You think God's in on it? You think God blesses? Oh, listen, you can make it sound good. You can make it sound really good. Guys, look, I'm a teacher. That's what God's called me to do. I know that. And I have told you many times I don't consider myself to be the best teacher. But I know I'm a good teacher because I let God help me. Do you have any idea what kind of money I could bring in if I had been a prosperity teacher? But see, it's not right. It's wrong. Now, you're here in Proverbs chapter 18. We just read verse 9, back up to verse 8. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. See that? Words of a talebearer. Okay, these preachers that stand up and all they do is talk about how to get rich, how to get more, how to get all the, and on it goes. Do you realize they're a talebearer? Because if you are not leading people to greater intimacy with Jesus, if you're not pointing towards spiritual maturity, and instead the focus of why you're here in the church delivering your sermons is to raise money, come on. You're a talebearer. And he's saying that the talebearer, the words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. In other words, you're swallowing a poison. It's going to hurt you. I want you to see a variation on this theme. Look over in Jonah. Over in Jonah chapter 2. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Because I know we don't go to Jonah very much. And it's not a very large book, but you have to, you know, turn over a little bit more. Jonah chapter 2. I want to be sure you're there. I want you to see this. And I'm watching and seeing people still turning. I get it. I understand. Jonah's not the most popular book. I mean, you know, I mean, it's a great story. You know, gets swallowed by the whale, then the whale barfs him up, you know. Have you ever considered, you know, sin is keeping Christians in the belly of a whale? Figuratively speaking. You're dwelling with all that puke. That's gross, isn't it? But the moment you repent, guess what? You get barfed up. All right, never mind there. What imagery, Brother Martin? What imagery? Okay, now you're in Jonah, Jonah chapter 2. Now, before we read Jonah chapter 2, I'm going to read to you again Proverbs 18:8. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Look at that. So what happens is this. We hear things, the false teachers deliver things to us, and we hear them, we accept them, and we just go with it. But when we begin accepting the lying vanities into our lives, the only thing they can produce is sickness. You know, it goes down into the belly, gets your spiritual stomach upset. And he says, you've forsaken your own mercy. In other words, you're turning away from the mercy of God that has said, hey, I'm here for you. My word is a revelation of who I am to you. My word will tell you what I can do for you. My word also will expose the lying vanities. Don't forsake your mercy. Don't forsake it. Because the more that you buy into the lying vanities is the more that you're going to forsake it. Remember what we read over there in Galatians about, you know, sowing to the flesh. They that observe, accept, believe, trust in lying vanities, you're sowing to the flesh. Now look in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It's right there at the end of 2 Chronicles. Now in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, let's pick this up in verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had allowed, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up quickly and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Now look at this. Zedekiah was a Jewish king. He was supposed to be doing what is right, but he didn't. He didn't listen to the words that were being spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And he influenced, verse 14, you know, the chief of the priests and the people, he influenced them toward the abominations. How did he do that? By telling them, this is okay, this is acceptable. Hey, I'm the king. Now, guys, it's all right. You know, I'm the king because God put me here. So it's okay. God has called me to this ministry. So it's okay to do this. This is acceptable in his sight. This is permissible. But yet, verse 15, and then it says he polluted the house of the Lord. How do you pollute the house of the Lord? All right, what we're studying here today, God is not mocked. I pollute the house of the Lord by inviting people in to sit in under the ministry, but then I deliver unto you lying vanities. I am polluting the house of the Lord. But remember, you are the house of the Lord. And it kind of goes along with what's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it is, where it talks about defiling the temple of the Lord. See, I am polluting the house of the Lord. I'm polluting you by delivering unto you lying vanities and doing it in such a way it sounds convincing. But then you're a helper in this if you don't get into the Word to find out if these things be so. Well, verse 15, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up quickly. That phrase, rising up quickly, it's kind of, in a way, it's a little misleading in the English. But what it means is, the moment this started happening, God immediately moved on those who trusted him. Call it his righteous prophets, if you will. And he began giving to them messages to deliver to the people, to deliver to Zedekiah, to let them know, this is wrong, you better repent, you better make it right, you can't keep doing these things. And the reason he did this was because he, God, had compassion on his people. See, this is why a lot of folks in the body of Christ right now are not being struck down instantaneously, because God has compassion on his people. And on his dwelling place. Well, guess what? I'm his dwelling place. If you're born again, you're his dwelling place. But, verse 16, they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words. See, that's what's going on today. There are voices that God is raising up. They're a remnant compared to all the other voices out there. And they're saying, you better repent. God's calling you to holiness. But then you have these people out here who are sitting in churches where they're being told, well, yeah, you know, Jesus Christ, Son of God, crucified, raped, and so on and so forth. But, you know, all paths lead to God. Everybody's worshiping the same God, just different names. Or they say things like, I personally may not be involved intimately with a man. However, if you are, that's okay because God has made you this way and love is love and God understands. Or they may be saying something like, look, I personally have never violated, or no, they won't use the word violated. They would say, I personally have never become involved with another woman other than my wife. But, I mean, if you are, and, you know, that's okay with you. I mean, if that's what you're doing, you got to keep in mind that the flesh is corrupted, and what you do in the flesh is not nearly as important as, do you believe in Jesus? You hear that? Do you realize everything I've said up here, everything I've said the last couple of minutes is being taught in churches. Churches that say we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's being taught. And then somebody comes along and says, no, this stuff is not true. You can't live like that. That's sin. They're being, as it says right here, they're the messengers who are being mocked. And it says that they despised His words. Whose words? God's words being delivered by the messengers. This is what's going on right now. Now turn over to Acts chapter 5. We're going to close with this passage. See, here's what's happening in the body of Christ right now. We're talking about revival. For some people, maybe that's just a phrase that they're using. Maybe they don't really understand what it means. But then there are others who understand what it means, and they understand there's got to be holiness. There's got to be repentance. There's got to be the presence of God. You can't have the God kind of revival without these elements being a part of it. It's impossible. There's got to be commitment. There's got to be the mortification of the flesh, so on and so forth. And as these messengers are delivering this message, some people are mocking, but you have some Christians out there, they're hearing this, they're embracing it, and they're applying it, and they're growing. And they're growing. Remember, sow to the Spirit, and you reap eventually. But it is a growing process. So don't become weary in the well-doing, because you shall reap if you faint not. That, we didn't read that part in Galatians, but it's there. If we as Christians continue to do this, those of us here in this church, in other churches that are hearing these kinds of messages, we keep pressing into God. Here's what's happening, guys. Even though physically we may not feel it, growth in us is taking place. Spiritual development is taking place. Now, you can be an innocent bystander, be doing absolutely nothing, and just try to go along for the ride. But I don't know how long that'll last. I suggest being a participant. And as you do this, the spiritual growth and maturity is going to take place. Now, here's what we're looking at as a potential. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. This is where the Christians were selling things, bringing the money in to help Christians who were struggling financially. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. It was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me, ye whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. All right, listen to me, guys. We talk about, we want to have a Book of Acts revival. We want to have a Book of Acts church. And all we're thinking about, signs, wonders, and salvations. What we don't think about is accountability before God. This right here is a part of a Book of Acts revival. This is where we're headed. There's already been one prophecy come forth, and basically, I'm paraphrasing big time, if these people don't get their lives right, folks in Washington, some of them are going to start dropping dead. Now, in this, God didn't kill Ananias and Sapphira. Peter didn't kill them. But here's what happened. Look, he says, you lied to the Holy Ghost. Verse 3. Okay, how can you lie to the Holy Ghost? Here's a way. Oh God, we want to be a part of helping people. We want to be a part of helping all these people who are struggling. So we've got this extra land over here. And God, we're going to sell it. And when we sell it, all the money we get, we're going to give it to help out. And in their minds, they're thinking they're going to sell this land for, you know, $30,000. Well then, somebody offers them $80,000. They're like, whoa. And they sell it for $80,000. Well, in their minds, they thought they were only going to get $30,000 out of it. But they told God, when we sell it, we're going to give it all. We promise, we're going to give it all. Well, then they sell it for $80,000. Now, I'm making these numbers up. You understand that? They keep back the 50. And they put the 30 in. In their minds, they're doing what they said they would do based upon their definition of honesty. And so Peter says, is this? And they, yeah, this is what it was. All right. And boom, they drop dead. Here's why. That's because there was, I mean, if you study this out, these people were pressing into God like never before. They were seeking God like they never sought Him. Daily, in the temple, house to house, focusing in on the apostles' doctrine. Truth was going forth. Truth was saturating. And these people were soaking it up and soaking it in. And the anointing that comes with truth was governing what was happening here. So the moment that they said, God knew this was going to happen. But they still could have changed their mind. You know, we made a promise to God. I mean, He says you lied to the Holy Ghost. We made a promise. We might want to keep it. We might want to do that. But they didn't. And they said, okay, we're going to keep back this much and we'll give. And if anybody asks, yep, that's what we sold it for. Well, that's kind of stupid because what if the people in the church run into the person that bought the land? You see this? Oh yeah, well, we paid them X amount. Wait a minute. They said, follow me? See, that anointing and the presence of God and His truth was so strong that when these folks were confronted with, now listen, mocking God. In other words, they did not think that they would be held accountable before God if they did not keep their word. Did not keep the promise they made to Him. They didn't think it was any big deal. They didn't think they'd be held accountable for what they did. But God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Now see, we have entered into a season of repentance and holiness in the body of Christ. And the reason for that is so that we as Christians can be spiritually ready for a Book of Acts event. I'm not talking a chapter 5 event. I'm talking a Book of Acts move of God throughout the world and in our churches. Because when my spirit is conditioned to handle what's going on, I'm not going to compromise. When I'm in a place with God to where I know better than to give my word and not keep it, see, God begins to move and all of that. And it's only, remember what happened in the Old Testament. They're praising and worshiping God. The presence of God came. And that the priest couldn't stand a minister. Folks, listen. Where we're headed in the presence of God, you know, God said in Scripture, look, you can't literally, in your condition, you can't literally be in my presence and survive. That flesh can't handle it. Well, you know what? Ananias and Sapphira, their flesh couldn't handle the presence of God in that moment. This is where we're headed. And guys, we cannot ignore this. We cannot dismiss it as, well, you know, that was back then. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're headed in a direction to where this accountability is real. Didn't Jesus, I mean, aren't we warned in Scripture that Jesus coming back, for a bride that's what? Spotless. Without blemish. See that? The purification of holiness is critical as we go into this revival. And I'm sharing this with you. God, listen, God is not mocked. And we absolutely must sow to the Spirit like we never have before. Keep pressing in, keep pressing in, keep pressing in. And we get to the point to where we don't fall into something like this, what we just read in Acts chapter 5. Now we stand strong in the Lord, and He's able to use us. Do you realize that when those two dropped dead, there's two less people to carry the gospel? Two less people who could minister to others. God didn't get any glory out of that as far as that's concerned. But yet it happened. God wants us to be survivors. And we have to press into God and keep pressing into God and not, listen, the body of Christ has gotten away with a lot of games. Now, I'm not saying that people that taught the prosperity doctrine that they're going to hell. Please don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is God is, His mercy, His grace, He has put up with a lot over the years. But now, this accountability is rising up. And we're being called to that place. So I'm encouraging you, take this seriously. Examine your own lives. Keep sowing to the Spirit so that of the Spirit we reap the power of that everlasting life. One of the things that I was praying last night, I don't know if you like this, but that we as a congregation would come to the place where we really lose our interest in TV and other things, and that our interest for prayer, the Word, worship. I mean, fasting is kind of a passive activity. You know what I mean? I mean, you can fast while watching TV. But the prayer, the worship, and the Word, okay, that takes a focus. And you can't, I mean, you got to focus, right? And what I prayed last night was that God, all of us in here, all of us, that we would begin losing our interest for TV, other distractions, and that our desire for prayer, worship, and the Word would increase and increase and increase. It's a process. Now, the reason I'm sharing that with you, because that's what I'm going to pray right now. And you may think, don't you pray that on me? You know what? That's what we ought to be praying. All of us. That doesn't mean you never watch TV again. But it might. And if it gets to that point, it'll get to that point because you don't want to. So it's not like you're going to be, calling me dirty names behind my back. Pastor, you're on television. No. It's a choice. A choice made out of the joy of the Lord. Father, I want to thank You for Your Word. And Father, I want to thank You for what You revealed to us. You're revealing more and more. And I pray for those of us in this church that Father, we would grow and mature. That You would work in us to the point that we just start losing interest in watching television and other things that are distracting, and that our focus on prayer and worship and the Word would increase. And that, Father, it would begin to consume us. And that we would want it because of the presence it brings, because of the fellowship that we have with You as a result. I thank You for this, Father. And I believe it will happen as we continue on this path. I pray that, Father, we will not take lightly what we've heard today. That You are not mocked. That, Father, we will be very conscientious of our decisions. And realize that You are a holy God and we are to be a holy people. So, Father, I thank You for where we are in our walk with You. And I thank You for where we're headed. Just keep working on us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.